Tonight we'll have the well-known chapter 3 in the Gospel of John, Gospel according to St. John. The very valuable thing I feel in this particular Gospel in how John enlarges on themes, puts them in a very full way, and the accounts that he has are they are unforgettable. For example, about Nicodemus and then the woman of Samaria, they remain with you. But as well as that, they are very helpful. There's a narrative here, but there's also a great deal of teaching. I think I said to you a few times, a few weeks ago, it's a kind of gospel you can give to a young believer, and he's helped. And yet at the same time, probably it's one of the most profound books in the Bible as well. It's both. So you can dig into it really as deep as you want to go, and you can never tire of it or weary of it. Now here, I would say that our Lord never gave anyone a false hope. That can be really something that can be levelled, I suppose, against many a worker in his anxiety to gain converts or to have people make a profession of faith, is to put the wrong terms out and to make it an easy gospel. And I suppose, and it's a frightening thought, that if any of us have done that during our lives at some times as Christians, that we've held out to people a false hope. You know, this kind of thing where you say, all you need to say is, I will. All you need to say is, I believe. Well, we are really not treating people correctly. And I wonder how we will be dealt with in the day of Christ when that takes place. It frightens me when I think of that. Because Jesus Christ never made the way to himself easy. In fact, you could say he does seem oftentimes to discourage people. Not to discourage that he doesn't want them to come. But you know, when he says to that rich young ruler, remember, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Well, you might say, well, that's a good way of driving people away. And his disciples were exasperated, you know. Well, who then can be saved, you know, if you're going to make such hard terms? And yet in another way, coming to Christ is so simple, and there's something so pure about it. But it must be put honestly, correctly. He exposes self-righteousness. He will never introduce a false faith. Now, in this particular account of Nicodemus, I would think, if I was asking him what's the thrust of the message, apart from him expounding the second birth or regeneration, I would say the thrust of it is this. Here is a man who is steeped in religion and in sincere religion, and remember also the religion of the chosen people of God. So there was no way that Nicodemus would have thought that he was wrong. He would regard himself, like other Jews, as superior to every other nation, so much so that even if the shadow of another person crossed their bodies, they'd have to go and wash, because everyone else is unclean, and only the Jews were right. Now then, he is asked really, or he is challenged to jettison all that he had known, all that he had leaned upon, all that he depended upon, all that his father and his father's fathers had believed, and their sincerity, and certainly Nicodemus' sincerity, he is challenged to jettison all that and recognize a different kind of religion, one that is not inherited through the flesh, but that which is spiritual. And I think Nicodemus was beginning to think then that you can have a lot of religious activity without there being any actual spiritual life. That is, you can take on board something that is the block belief of that particular community without it being personal and without it being spiritual. So with those thoughts, shall we go on? I'll keep to the words here as well. Here we are. There's a man named Nicodemus. He's quite important. He's a Pharisee and he's a ruler of the Jews. He's a man of standing. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now, it's a very interesting way of approaching our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That in a way, he's commending him and seems to be rather enthusiastic. It may well be that he's thinking, I hope a prophet has come to Israel at last. There may have been something like that in his heart, who can tell. But at least he comes to him. But he comes to him by night. He doesn't want to be seen, because if he was seen as a ruler of the Jews going to speak to Jesus Christ, there would be a great deal of gossip, great deal of speculation in what was happening. And I think I can understand his discretion. This new thing, what was it? But at least he's a very fair man, and he comes to make this investigation. And the theme that follows then is something that has always affected people. It's about how a person comes to God. Jesus answered and said to him, by the way, if you notice here, I have found this fascinating always. Jesus answers him. Remember the flowery language, that the teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You can say he's been mannerly, you can say maybe he's a little bit flowery, but whatever it is, he's been very courteous, and he's granting Jesus all this. But our Lord Jesus Christ ignores all that. He doesn't take any notice of those courtesies, or whatever they may mean. But he comes directly to the point. And he answers a question that hasn't been asked. That is, not openly. But what we must remember is that our Lord knew the hearts of men. So he comes directly to him and says, Jesus answered, no, he wasn't asked a question, answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now then, that's a very difficult one. You imagine now here's a Jew coming along with all his traditions, or you could imagine anybody from a nominal denomination, and maybe as faithful can be. You can make it Protestant or Roman Catholic or everything, anything you like, and most devout and most sincere and moral and the rest of it. And he comes with, who is his new teacher? And this new teacher says to him, unless you are born again. I'll take it a step further, where a person can say, ah, well, I made a profession. Yes, you may have. But was it the fruit of being born again? So we don't get anywhere unless there has been an act of grace, unless there has been an act of mercy from God, unless he is born again. And then he shows the futility, really, of religion without spirituality. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, we have this statement, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We can't say there's a great deal of religion in Wales today, because we know there is very, very little. But in the time that many, well, quite a lot of us here were younger, there was a great deal of religion in Wales, but it was becoming a form of religion in which there was no power. And what we have to maintain is that true religion is something that is God-inspired. You know, it's a spiritual thing. And we don't inherit it, we don't earn it, we don't work it out, and we're not exactly persuaded by words, although there are words there. Now, what kind of person would Nicodemus be? Well, I'd say he'd be very good, you see. I have no doubts about his prayer life. No doubts about it at all, because later on we hear of Pharisees and they say how much they pray and so on. He would have a prayer life. That would be very impressive. And he'd also be a person who fasted. He would go without food. So uninterrupted, he would be able to spend time praying to God. As well as that, there's no doubt about this, he would tithe. He would honestly give of everything he received, one-tenth to the work of God, without putting any tithes in it, unquestioned. He'd give one-tenth to the authorities of the temple or the synagogue. They believed that if they worked hard enough, that they would get their passage to heaven, I suppose. And you could well imagine anybody saying, well, what more can a man do? What more can he do? And you and I can be faced with people, they could be Protestant, Roman, whatever you like, and especially if they are very faithful, very devout, and very moral, very honest, very hard-working, it's very difficult to point a finger at them. And indeed, you can't very well point an outward finger to them. We don't know their hearts. Certainly we don't know. We know their hearts are as bad as anybody, any unbeliever's heart. But where Jesus puts his finger on it is this. Yes, you're very religious, because man is incurably religious anyway. But there's one thing missing. The spark of life. It is not spiritual. It is all human. It's dressed up in religion, but it's all human. There must be that touch of God by the Holy Spirit. That must be there. The problem we are up against mainly today is, I don't know how it began, or really where it began, but I think it started roughly towards the end of the last century, where being born again and being converted became to mean the same thing. And I think that was one of the bigger tragedies that ever happened. They do not mean the same thing. Certainly they are related. You can't really be converted unless you have been previously born again. That has to be there. We don't really take any... If you were last night in chapel, remember Lydia, who heard the word of God, then God opened her heart and then she attended unto the word. So you can see there that there's a time where God will touch a person and the words that seem to be about him or her suddenly become penetrating because a rebirth has taken place. And there's no way we can escape this. And if we do, we will only be guilty of giving false hope to people. And that is a terrible thing and a sad thing to do. And we are answerable. Now, he's talking about a new birth, and I could well imagine that Nicodemus would have had a terrible shock. I think that when Nicodemus came to him, that Jesus, he expected Jesus Christ to be overwhelmed, you know, but overwhelmed with the thought that a rabbi amongst the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, should honor him with a visit. You imagine, now let me use my imagination a little. Here am I, an ordinary preacher of an ordinary chapel of our kind. And supposing I was sitting on my own in this room, and in walks the Pope. All right? I'm safe in saying the Pope, aren't I think, am I? Well, you can ask the names if you like, but in walks the Pope in all his regalia, nice big tall hat and the rest of it, and the glittery one with gems. And he says to me, I hear you have a very good church, a very nice church with very lovely people. He's very sweet to me. And he would expect me to go perhaps on one knee and say, you know, Your Holiness, how gracious of you to come and visit me. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? And that I would blush scarlet thinking, what an honour, what a privilege. And I'd be writing, ringing up all my friends, you know who came to see me tonight? The Pope did. You haven't had the Pope come to see you, but he's come to see me. I don't want to insult any popes, so I haven't named any, have I? And so you never know these days, do you? And you could well have imagined that. But suppose then a Pope came here and I said, Mr. Pope, you must be born again. I beg your pardon. I've been a very devout man all my life. All the cardinals chose me to be Pope, I know. I've never, ever wandered from the faith. I know. But Mr. Pope, unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. What a shock. Is that right? What a shock. But I'm only bringing it up today to you. You see, that's really, it is as dramatic as that, isn't it? Because he was a very important Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, and he comes along in all his sweeping gowns and little bells and all the things that they had, and he comes to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is taken aback. Now, I really have never been able to fathom. I read many commentaries, and they all seem to say something slightly different, and yet all of them could be right, or any one of them could be right, I should say. What was the spirit in which Nicodemus answered? Now then, I'm inclined to think that there is an element of cynicism, an element of sarcasm here. I'm inclined by the wording here. It may be an altogether innocent statement, but you can make your own minds up, all right? It's an open-ended one. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, I would imagine that maybe the safest thing to say about that is that he was putting his defences up. You know? More or less saying, what do you mean? I'm a good man. You're being quite ridiculous. How can a man be born a second time? Shall I go back into a mother's womb and be born again? Is that what you're talking about? He's perhaps a little hurt and puts the defences up. Perhaps a little sarcastic. I don't know. A little bit of all of them, maybe. And what happens then? He's set in his ways, we know that. But our Lord is pressing him very hard here. And that's verse 4. Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now that's what Nicodemus wanted more than anything else in all the world. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God. That's what I want. That's what you want. And we want to be absolutely sure that we've got it right. You know, it's no use hiding behind tradition or prejudice. It's something I've got to be sure that we've got this right. And so he says, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 3 he said, you won't even see the kingdom of God. You know, it's a terrible thing really for him to receive. I feel a little bit sorry for Nicodemus in a way at this position now. Now where does these words come from? Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It comes from Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. I'll read them to you. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So he's referring really to symbolic terms here. And I will put my spirit within you. That's verse 27 in that particular chapter. And I will put my spirit within you. Now then, marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. He is completely baffled. It's another verse that says the same thing. Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, what we're talking about here is the necessity of regeneration. I can remember listening, it's quite a while ago, all of 15 years, to a talk. And it was in our church. The ministers, evangelical minister of South Wales, was here. And there was a speaker, and then Dr. Lloyd-Jones was chairing, 15, 16, 17 years ago, I'm not really sure. And he had given a topic. And the topic was the preaching that promotes revival. Now, we know revival comes in God's sovereign time. But at the same time, in his sovereignty, there's a stirring in his people before revival comes. And that stirring is of the will of God. So all the glory is to God in any case. The preaching that promotes revival. We discussed a great deal regarding the preaching that revival produces. That was easy. He said, no, that's not what we're talking about. The preaching that promotes revival. And he gave a very interesting, you know, he knew his church history so well, and he gave a whole list of revivals and how they came about, particularly those in Scotland. And he gave one example that I remember. There were many, but there's only one really that remained with me as I could half remember many of the examples. And it was this, that in one place, the whole counsel of God was preached faithfully. And the people were very orthodox. But nobody could have said really that there was much life there or love for the Saviour. And so the minister prays. He wonders, where is the weakness in my church? That is, what point shall I go to and still preach the whole counsel of God from that viewpoint? And in his case, he came on regeneration. They knew all about justification and about sanctification. They knew all this, but they had very little understanding of regeneration. That is, everything except the spark of life. So for 18 months, he gave them regeneration. Not on its own, but every Sabbath day, he would bring regeneration in. And the result it was, quite suddenly, one Sunday evening, revival broke out. Now then, he told us, look at your congregations and examine spiritually, where do you need to emphasize? When you're thinking of a series, even, where do you need to emphasize in that particular series or for those few months or years that you'll be going? And I had a totally new view of how to seek for a new series in a church, in our church here. Now then, regeneration then is something that will be rejected by many. See, in many of the formal churches, they think that when a child is baptized, he's regenerates. He's made spiritually alive then. There are all sorts of corruptions of it. The worst of all, I think, is to say, a person saying, ah, well, I've been converted, I've taken Jesus as my Saviour, that's my part, God's part is to give me spiritual life. As if really God waited for me to say, all right, I'm coming. God does his little part and I do my little part. It's been one of the saddest things ever, because it doesn't give God glory. Regeneration is an independent, sovereign act of God, whereby he plants the principle of life in a heart that is dead spiritually, and also holiness where there was deceitfulness and sin. So then that heart then, and remember the heart is the very spirit of the soul, as it were, that is changed. Then that person's disposition is changed. Their whole attitude is changed. And the next thing that happens to them then is they become almost painfully aware of the gospel. It's as if the word bits into them. They can be convicted of their sin. And they realize that they're being given faith in order to use it. By grace I say through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so a spiritual manifestation takes place in this person. And when they come to Jesus, they come then to be justified by Jesus Christ and his work. But nothing can take place unless God has started it all. You know, there are hymns that we sing, even the kind of Sankey kind of hymns are quite lovely. Loved with everlasting love. Do you remember the line after? Led by grace, that love to know. Rock of Ages, you know, thou must save, and thou alone. All right. If you look at hymns carefully, you'll find in all the hymn books this weaving beautifully through them all that all these people knew and they understood this great truth. And it is a miracle when you do get an evangelical church even to accept God's sovereignty of this and to see the wonder of it. You see, otherwise, with our children and so on, it's a desperation to squeeze a profession of faith from them. Come on, say you love Jesus, you know. Well, you know, we are deceiving them. We give them by example, we pray, we do all we can to them, bring them to the service of the Lord's Day. But we pray for them, but we have to leave really God's work to God. You know, we have to do that. That's bound to be. And there is a vast difference between even a successful, apparently, a person who's made a profession of faith. There's a vast difference between that and a spiritual work done by God. Now, then, this is a shock that Nicodemus has. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So he's answering, if you want to know about natural physical birth, well, yes, there's such a thing, he said. You're here, Nicodemus, you'll be born, your mother gave birth to you, and there you are, you're here. But I'm talking to you about something that is spiritual, something that God does. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. Then he introduces the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know when Nicodemus began to understand, but there is a reference later on, it's quite obvious Nicodemus did come to the Lord, but I don't know when all this happened, but this surely, this kind of conversation with the Son of God, so pointed, that you might say, oh, Lord, you know, help the poor man, you know, this is a shock to him. You've shaken his very foundation, all he was leaning upon. You know, he'd have to say, as he says himself afterwards, I did this, I did that, I did that, I did this, I was in Hebrew, I was that, I, all over the place, until one day, Jesus comes to him. He introduces the work of the Spirit in this way. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. So what he's saying is this, the comparison with the wind is, the wind seems to be its own master, and it goes in the direction it will. You can say the wind has changed its direction. Who knows why it did that? Well, it did it. In a similar kind of way, the Holy Spirit is also sovereign. And he can go where he chooses. And he can go to this heart or to that heart, and next Sunday to a heart over there. He can go where he chooses. You can't see him. He is the silent worker. He is the secret worker. He is the behind the scenes worker. There is Jesus and Jesus crucified and the message of Jesus Christ. But here is the one who is saying to the soul, look in that direction. And he gives that soul the ability to do so. So he says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he said, really, you should know all this. He's surprised that he doesn't know. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, well, how can these things be? I'm baffled. You tell me I had to have a rebirth. It's not physical, but it's spiritual. And yet I'm a very religious man. I challenge any Pharisee to be as good as I am. And I don't mean to boast. You know, you can well imagine those thoughts going through his head. And so he comes and he hears now other work of the Spirit. So this is new to him as well, of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. How can these things be? How is it possible? And Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Is it possible for a person to have studied the Old Testament, the prophecies of Christ, and the words of the prophets? Isaiah 53, I'm sure he knew it off by heart. Is it possible for a man to know so much and yet to know so little? You astound me, Nicodemus, that you do not know what I'm talking about. But later on, you know, we have these words about it. I'll just read this verse for you. And there came also, you know, when the body of Jesus was being taken by Joseph of Arimathea, if you remember, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. So he is one of those later on that comes. And so something must have happened. Well, here we are. We're in then this part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And really, it's simplicity. Now, why do I say that? It changes your preaching. It's bound to. It changes your attitude. You could go up to the pulpit and say, oh, I know how to evangelize. I know how to corner a soul. It's pride. What you should know is you can't do anything unless assisted by the Holy Spirit. You're hopeless. It's very, very important, you know, to realize that. as I hope this pulpit steps, what I say simply is, O Lord, stir up thy gift in me. Stir up that gift of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might be present and active in this congregation at the time, and as the message goes forth. Now then, in the preaching that depends upon the Spirit, does this mean I will be as boring as possible? No, you can't. Because the subject matter you have is so thrilling to your soul that you preach, now this may sound a contradiction, as if it depended on you. And yet you know that you can't save anybody. It's God who saves. Yet he uses preaching. That is the amazing thing. There's got to be preaching. There's got to be the preaching of the gospel. But it isn't a man who saves, it's God who saves. So we cannot say we will do without the Holy Spirit tonight. We have to have the Holy Spirit. And we pray before we go in, don't we? That the Holy Spirit might brood over the church, that he might be present, looking at the souls there and their particular need. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and it is him not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But he's endeavouring to say to Nicodemus here, he's saying, now look, try and think spiritually, Nicodemus. Try and lay aside all your tradition for a moment. I'm not belittling your tradition, but try and lay aside. Do you remember he really did? Do you remember the story of Paul when he's describing his conversion, where he said, all the things that he was, very similar to Nicodemus, all the things that he was. And then he said, when I began to think of the excellency of Christ, I counted that all but dung. It's a very extreme statement, you know. I don't think that Paul would mean that it was a waste of time. I learned something from it. But if I had to depend on that, I would have still been lost. So that's why he counted it as dung. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then he brings these words. And then I think he's very helpful to Nicodemus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, you know he's referring to that Old Testament account. And we realize that Nicodemus would know that story. That time when those little serpents were poisoning people and killing people and so, and Moses didn't know what to do, and God said to him, make a brazen serpent and hold it up, and if people look upon it, they will live. And we have one of the all popular hymns, Look and Live. Do you remember? So he said, it's going to be like that. It's going to be similar to that. I don't know if there is an English hymn that says this, but one of the Welsh hymns has that in it, about Jesus Christ sucking out the poison the serpent poisoned me with. Quite interesting, isn't it? I don't think I've actually seen any other hymn other than that one saying that. Probably there are a few, but I don't know them. Now, he's saying there will be a time then. You remember that story about the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what form of teaching is this? It's going from the known to the unknown. You know, those of your teachers or Sunday school teachers, if a child doesn't understand something, you go and sit by his side and you say, now look, let's look at this problem now. And before we approach the problem, let me show you what it is like. And you give a little illustration, maybe in that little child's life or something you'd know about. And you say, well, this really is exactly like that. And you show the connection. It's a good way of teaching. And our Lord uses it quite frequently. He goes from the known to the unknown. So the known was, he knew that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he knew the lovely story of people's lives being saved. He knew all that. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So very soon in his ministry, he's talking about the time when he shall be lifted up on a cross. Then he said, when that takes place, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, who are these that believe in him? Now, you will find out as we go through the rest of John, you know. These are they, John 17, whom the Father gives to the Son. Do you remember? Those whom the Father gives to the Son. He does it by the Holy Spirit, bringing life into the heart. And that soul looks up in wonderment and may have heard the gospel 1,000 times, but understood it intellectually, but never seen it before. He died for me. And it becomes real, and tears will well within his heart and his soul, thinking of, oh, such love, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. It's a realization of the reality of that. He will not perish, but he will have eternal life. And then he brings this lovely statement. Behind the gospel is God's motivation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I say, is there a contradiction here? No. You see, supposing now I said that verse to a mixed congregation on a Sunday, or believers, unbelievers, and so on. Who's going to believe? The only ones that will believe will be those who have been awakened by God. You know? They don't know they've been awakened. All they know is that they are believing. That's the lovely thing about it. In a sense, it is so simple. God involves a preacher. He has the gospel here. He has all this. And you know that when we're there on the Sunday, there is an invisible work of the Holy Spirit going on in our hearts for all different purposes, I'm sure, as well. And this is going on. So a spiritual thing is going on. So God in heaven is looking down and saying, I'm very busy at this church and at that church and that church, and great spiritual activity, far, far more important than anything else that's happening in Cardiff. It's bound to be true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, will everyone believe? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, I think one of the books I read put it very well, I forget its author now, where he said that everybody is on the road to hell until there is a divine intervention. You know, we're all hurtling to hell. So if you look at relatives and friends and so on, who are disinterested or fairly interested, they're all on the road to hell until the Spirit comes and plants life. And they look up. And they listen in a way they never listened before. They were condemned. So we were condemned already. Now, for God, here we are. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So this is a fact, you see. He really, in one way, hasn't got to wait till the day of judgment, because we were all under condemnation. That's why you have a hymn like by Charles Wesley regarding the believer. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because we were under condemnation. I was under condemnation. You were under condemnation. Until the time of transaction took place. It's a wonderful thought, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He said, this is a problem. And this is a condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Isn't it an astonishing thing that in the history of the Christian church, when this truth has come to light again, that nominal Christianity in the olden days would even persecute and martyr those who had this truth? Strange, isn't it? And yet the truth goes on. And whatever opposition there will be, The gates of hell will not prevail against those who are immersed in this and who belong to Jesus Christ in this way. And this is a condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's a very powerful hold that Satan has. And it has to be, in order to come away from that, there can't be just a little desire in our heart. It has to be something far more and far more wonderful than that. And that is a touch from God. And when he does that, he releases us from darkness. He releases us from the power of Satan. He gives us the ability to believe. Then we are totally involved. Then we talk of conviction of sin. We talk of repentance. We talk of faith. And we come to Jesus Christ. And really, there is nowhere else you can go then. Once that initiative work of our glorious God has happened in the soul, then it is impossible for that to be broken or disturbed. Now, why I say that? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will perfect it. And so that light has come to that person in their heart. They're not totally aware to begin with, but become increasingly aware of their sin. We're not so, they were slightly concerned about it, maybe on times before, a little embarrassed, but not like this now, not thoroughly ashamed. Then they begin to see their need of a Saviour. And you know, you don't want to bother much with Jesus Christ until you see his worth and that he's your Saviour and the only one that can put us right with God. And so we come to him. There's nowhere else we can go. You know, Peter put it like this, when Jesus says in this book again, when there was an awful lot of murmuring against him and grumbling and criticism and striving, what have you. And the disciples went thinking very nice things, or else he wouldn't have said to them, "Would ye also go away?" And good old Simon Peter said, "Where shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life." There is nowhere else to go. Now, can you see what a wonderful view this puts on preaching? We have a gospel. You know, we have a glorious gospel. We preach this gospel. It has profound meaning. God can save, as in the case of some infants, by a direct work. We know that. But generally speaking, 99.99, whatever you like percent, is under the preaching of the word, or as an effect of the preaching of the word, or the testimony of a Christian. Preaching is essential. How shall they hear without a preacher? A preacher must be sent. All these things are important in the sight of God. You might say, well, what is my part? Why am I important? But we are. That is essential, that we should be in that place at that time, giving our testimony, preaching, whatever it may be, in that way. Are we going to preach on our own? Would you like to preach on your own? Well, I wouldn't. Our gospel came to you not in word only. Supposing you might say after the service, "Oh, that was all words, in word only, as flat as a pancake, in word only. It didn't reach further than the top court of a person." Not in word only, but in power. Do you remember the verse? The Holy Ghost and much assurance. So it says then, how does the Holy Ghost work? Well, as the wind goes here and there, so the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty goes in that direction for reasons we don't know. And as this person is listening to the word, this person's heart is made spiritually alive. And he begins to understand. Like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened and then paid attention and began to see the meaning of it all. And all that is left to be said then, "O Jesus Christ, I come." And to those people, you're able to say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It is quite meaningless to the others. They don't really know or understand why you're saying that. But to these, their heart leaps. That's the answer. So that's the answer. "I understand, O Jesus Christ, I come." It's a very lovely thing, isn't it? Now, it's worth looking at. And as we go further into John, you'll see there's something in the writings of John. You know, sometimes people blame poor old Paul for the teaching that we are saved by God's grace. But really, I think you have to blame John as well. So we're in trouble, aren't we? There's two of them, and more of them too, that they're in harmony with these glorious teachings. And I think it's very thrilling. And what it does is this. When he saves, you can never be unsaved. Believe it? Our love can go cold, yes. We can lapse in our behavior sometimes. That can happen. That can. But we can never be lost. Once saved, saved forever. Otherwise, salvation is a work. If I say, oh, I saved last week, but I don't know, I've been not so good this week, so I'm lost again, and I'm going to get saved tonight. That is a work, isn't it? That is a work. But when he saves, it is permanently. Often I've heard people put it the other way, and I know they're saved people, but it is admit that they have not interpreted correctly. It is forever. And you know that lovely hymn, nobody ever, ever shall take us away from our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Whatever valley we go through, whatever difficulty we go through, we know that he holds us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Whatever sickness, whatever illness, whatever hardship or poverty or trial or any of these things, he holds on to his own. And we have a place in heaven prepared. And you know, the wonderful thing is this, that when we are before God, and in the day of judgment, he said, by the way, he said, it was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And our eyes opening wider. This is beyond our understanding. This is a great mystery. Nevertheless, it is true. And then eventually, in God's time, we take our place in the seat reserved for us. Reserved, and your name there. But your name's been there an awful long time. Before you thought about it, before you were thought of. That's the wonderful thing. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and ask thy blessing upon us, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that these truths, sometimes because we want to do something ourselves, sometimes, O Lord, they're just a little bit hard to accept. And yet, O Lord, that's very gentle to us, because we know whether we have understood them fully or not, that when the Lord has done a work, it is a lasting work, and it's evident in a person's life, in their words, and in their love of Jesus. We know this as well. So we hold these things graciously and gently. Hear us for thy name's sake, O Lord. Amen.